Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Now let's all hear the word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit, that I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Well, we continue looking at the family tree of our Lord Jesus Christ to determine how those Old Testament ancestors of Christ point out or highlight a certain key points about the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work. And we've looked at two men and also at four women. We come to the fourth today. The two men we've looked at are Judah and David. We only looked at David in part last Sunday. The women we've looked at are Eve, and then three others that are listed in Matthew's genealogy. Matthew tells us about Tamar, who conceived twins by Judah. Rahab the harlot, who survived the destruction of Jericho by faith. Ruth the Moabitess, who was converted, and from whom came the line of the Messiah. And then in Matthew chapter 1, we read of a fourth lady whose name is not given. She is simply referred to as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. This morning I want to talk to you about that wife of Uriah called Bathsheba and her illicit liaison with King David. We didn't finish with King David last week. Last week we saw how David was a man after God's own heart, but that wasn't all he was. Would you take your Bibles, please, and just turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And my apologies if you're using a pew Bible, I don't know what page this is, and I should really know. But if someone could tell me, I'd be grateful. In the pew Bibles, what page is 2 Samuel 11? Thank you, Bob. 276, if you're using the pew Bible. Now, my aim in looking at David and Bathsheba is to show you that even God's great servants fall into awful, destructive sin. But there is still forgiveness with God through Christ Jesus. David and Bathsheba show that. If you have your Bibles open in front of you to 2 Samuel chapter 11, I'm just going first to give a sketch of the events of chapter 11 and 12, and then move on to the actual reading we read, Psalm 51. You might see straight away at the beginning of 2 Samuel 11 that David is at home doing nothing at the very time he should have been busy. The spring had come when kings would lead their armies forward defend their realm from enemies. David had been a man of war who had successfully done that. But here, spring comes, he sends his armies out with his general, and contrary to what he had been called to do, he stays home lazy. The narrative begins with a man failing to outwork his God-given vocation. And then we also read of a woman called Bathsheba. If David's problem was he didn't do what he should have done, Bathsheba presents another problem. She did do what she should not have. She began to bathe herself and cleanse herself in full view of the king's palace. She is seen. David falls into a covetousness, inquires. You can see there, if you look at verses 4, for example, 3 and 4, that David asked, who is she? He was told unambiguously, she's Bathsheba and she is married. She's married to one of your men of war, Uriah the Hittite. Knowing full well her marital status, he committed adultery with her. And you read there at the end of verse 5, she conceived and sent message, I'm pregnant. A passage of months must have gone by, let's say 2 months at least, between the commission of that awful, awful sin and David being told, you fathered a child. As you read on, David summons Bathsheba's husband back from the battle line in an expectation that at least he'll go home and be in the same house as his wife, and maybe even have marital relations with her, and then we can cover this all up. We'll claim the child is Uriah's. Perhaps Uriah knew what was happening, or perhaps he genuinely was not willing to bring himself to indulge in comfort when his brothers-in-arms were living it rough in the battlefields. But he wouldn't oblige, wouldn't cooperate with the king. The king sends him back, and King David gives explicit instruction to his general, put Uriah the Hittite in the very front line and advance on the city. The history of the Jewish people had at least two examples where that had happened and the frontline soldiers had all been slaughtered. David killed Uriah the Hittite. And the message comes back from the general Joab. Oh, we suffered a defeat. And Mr. Messenger, if the king is angry when he hears of a defeat, just mention, oh, and Uriah the Hittite died as well. And the king is placated. chapter 12. Time has passed. Bathsheba is still pregnant. For some interval of time, David has been living, perhaps not comfortable with his sin, but ambivalent to it. And God's prophet, a man called Nathan, comes there in chapter 12, enters the king's palace, tells a parable which would connect directly with David's own childhood, and exposes to David his own sin, literally saying, "You're the man." And David is crushed by his guilt. For perhaps 8 months, the weight of the awful, life-destroying and God-offending sin had not been a burden to him. But when the prophet came and pointed the finger, the whole force of God's law pressed upon his conscience. And David then wrote Psalm 51. This morning, as we look at this ancestor of Christ Jesus, both David and Bathsheba, I'm going to come to this psalm, Psalm 51, in a way quite different to the way we've looked at other ancestors. I want you to keep in mind the horrid awfulness of David's crime and come to this psalm. When David wrote Psalm 51, how did he understand what he'd done? For months, it had been a thing perhaps of no great consequence. But look with me at Psalm 51. I'm going to ask you to do a word study with me. Look at the opening verses there. How many different words do you see by which David describes his own conduct? I want to point out to you 4 key ones. First of all, a look there with me at verse 1, and you'll see a man who has realized what a great thing it is to sin against God and against his fellow man. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He calls his sin transgression. The word that he uses there, it means breach of covenant, breach of trust. It's used particularly for rebellion for those who are in the household of faith. People like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and so on. And that is to say, those who know God, who know that God, by right of creation, has demand on our conduct. We are liable and answerable to him. It's those men and women who know something of God, the Redeemer. It's not just every man is in relationship to God by creation, covenant of creation, whereby we are obliged to obey him. There's also the aspect of God has in Old Testament and New Testament, in particular ways, poured out his forgiveness and redeeming love. There's a relationship or a covenant there that God lays before all. Again, whereby he is our Lord and obedience is demanded. And those relationships, either by virtue of creation or redemption, are anchored upon an acknowledgement whereby obedience is owed. David sees that he has totally shattered that relationship. He's rebelled against it. He's breached covenant or breached trust. You see, right from the very third line of this this psalm, before we got to verse 2 even, David is telling us that his sin, and indeed all sin, isn't just, well, I didn't know better. You know, bad things just tend to happen, but never mind, nobody else is involved, it's just me. There are sins which are executed privately, which need to be dealt with privately. But no sin in and of itself is private. It is rebellion against God, and even though we may figure it, hey, nobody saw it, it's a victimless crime or sin, still the ripples go on. And that's what David is saying here. Perhaps an infantile example. If you choose not to pay taxes, you might not like having to pay as many taxes as you do. But if you choose not to pay your taxes, you're choosing to break the law. God told you to obey the law. That's rebellion against God. You might think, well, hey, who's going to suffer? It's only Uncle Sam. Only the anonymous, faithless taxpayer. And that's a trivial example. David here says, sin is rebellion, covenant breaking against God. All sin is that. But he goes on, doesn't he? He uses another name or noun for sin there in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. This word, this Hebrew word, speaks of a guilty state or condition within. Sometimes it's used to describe a perversity, a twistedness. And it's this perversity or twistedness within which gives birth to actual sinful actions and speech and thought. You see, David here with this different name is acknowledging an uncomfortable reality. People don't become sinners who need forgiveness because they've done this and this and this and this, and wow, that adds up to a bit, doesn't it? A man or a woman isn't a sinner because they've done a certain number of things wrong and now it's become a pattern of life, so you're that kind of person. It's the opposite way. We, and humanity generally, likes to compare, don't we? Well, he's done a lot of bad things. He deserves that label. We can talk about him being him and his iniquity, but well, this lady here, well, she's only done 50% of what he's done. And maybe she's done some good too, and you know, there's a kind of exchange, people think. The reality is, every man, Jack, commits iniquity, commits sin, because of that inner disposition of being a sinner. You might have come here this morning and not really been too ready to hear a sermon like this. But David and Bathsheba show us these things from the inspired teaching of Psalm 51. David is stating here that it is his twisted, his corrupt, his iniquitous nature that gave rise to the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. And all the sins, those we might think are less grievous, less offensive, or more grievous, more offensive, they all come from this fallen, twisted, iniquitous nature. It's what we call original sin. You see, David says verse 5, same word, iniquity. I was brought forth in iniquity. This is what people are like from birth. It's not we're born neutral and, hey, if enough bad things happen, well, then our nature is damaged and stained. It's not we're born good and corrupted into something else by life. David is saying it's from conception. But look back again at the end of verse 2. The third of the four descriptions of his sin. And it is the common word for sin. Cleanse me from my sin. The connotation here is of failing to attain, of missing the goal. In the Apostle Paul's language, of falling short. I trust are familiar with Romans 3. All have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. That's what we have here. Moving swiftly on. The fourth of the four words I want to point out to you. You'll see it there in verse 4. He repeats the idea of sinning. Against you only have I sinned. And done evil, this evil, in your sight. This is evil as in terms of what is opposite of righteous. Evil as the train wreck of people's lives, either caused by those individuals themselves or caused by others done to them. You see, when David talks about his evil, he knows that his whole life is before the sight of God. Nothing is hid from God. Everything we do is relative to God and his uprightness, his righteousness. David, who probably up to that point many would have thought, wow, amazing guy. If ever there's a good person, it should be King David. He says here that he's done what's evil in the sight of or before the face of God. Now, how many Christians today would choke at saying that? But how many sing the same thing quite happily in hymns and psalms, say amen when it's said in prayers? I mean, look with me more closely at verses 3 and 4 and see how David perceives himself. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before you. Against you and you only have I sinned, done this evil. He'd been able to live with it for months, hadn't he? He'd had his general Joab. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge, the guy's gone now. The gravity of it, the weight of the wickedness didn't press on him. Until God's servant called him out on it. And there's a way in which Nathan, the prophet, God's servant, calling him out, brings about the change where he did feel the gravity of his sin. Children, I want to share with you a name. I've mentioned it before to the adults. And some of you children might know of it, you might not. How many of you children have heard of an old TV character called Bozo the Clown? Some of the parents have. Okay, I can see several people in their 20s looking completely blank. Perhaps this is not the best illustration. There was a TV character in America, Bozo the Clown, okay? I guess if you're my age and older, you might know a bit about him. But that clown wasn't the first person called Bozo. And children, this is what I want you to remember. About 25, 30 years ago, there was a church leader in England. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. His name was Anselm. He wrote one of the finest books outside the scriptures that have been written on the Christian faith. It was called Cur Deus Homo, Latin for why God man. You have to insert the verb to be. Why God become man. And in this book that Anselm wrote, he had a conversation with It may have been a real genuine abbot in an abbey as a head monk, okay, as a chief monk. May have been a real genuine chief monk in this place in the north of France. It may have been a made up guy. But he called this chief monk Bozo. And Bozo was asking questions like, why did Jesus have to come? What's the problem with sin? Aren't there other easier ways that we can deal with it? And Anselm wrote in this question and answer dialogue a clear teaching of how infinitely heavy the wickedness of sin actually is, and how it required the infinite sacrifice of God become man in Christ Jesus. That's the heart of the Christian gospel. And David, by the time he wrote Psalm 51, had begun to see the enormity of what he had done and see he needed forgiveness. And he knew the grace of God, the love of God, was even greater than the weight of his sin. And that's the last thing I want to show you in this psalm. How David, convicted of his sin, calls out for mercy. Blot out, let's start rather, verse 1. You see there he says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. You might think a thorough washing is fairly straightforward. You know, we've got all sorts of soaps to cleanse ourselves, haven't we? Or wonderful washing powders and bleaches. I forget the one I was, Oxy, whatever it is for cleaning the clothes. Children, let me bring you in again. Have you ever got permanent ink, children, on your hands or your clothes? Have you done that? Do you know, kids, one of the best days in my school life was also one of the worst days. It was the day, it was either top end of elementary school or bottom beginning year of middle school, I can't remember. My teacher said, we're not going to write with pencils anymore, we're going to use fountain pens and ink. Parker 25 pen, bottle of black, Parker Quink ink. I got that ink everywhere. His fingers. You know, if an 8 or 9 year old boy has got ink on his fingers, where do you think the ink ends up? It was on my school tie, it was on the cuffs of the sleeves. And I'd go home and my mother would make me scrub and scrub and scrub. It was permanent. It took ages. David knows here that the stain, the blot, the dirt of sin penetrates far, far deeper than permanent ink on the skin. David knows here that he can do nothing to clean it. Now, in his day, maybe for some of you in grandparents' day, perhaps before World War II or something, to get dirt out of clothes took a scrubbing board, in David's time it would have been a stone, and loads of hard work with harsh soap, fuller's earth in David's time. David knows not even those efforts can clean the stain, the mark of sin. It takes God to do it. And how? Well, look with me again. Look with me at, let's say, verse 7 and verse 8. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. What's this hyssop? It was a plant. It could grow about, let's say, yay big. Flowers, leaves, they were hairy. It was used to dip and sprinkle or brush. You may recall in Exodus 12, the night of Passover, the Jews were to take hyssop, dip it in the blood of the sacrificed lamb, put it on the doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over. Numbers 19, we looked at this months and months ago in evening worship. The priest would take hyssop. He would sometimes put it in the blood of the sacrificed animal and then sprinkling it on those who were bringing the sacrifice and sprinkling it also on the altar. On other occasions for cleansing, ritual cleansing, he would dip the hyssop in water and sprinkle it on those to be cleansed and on the tabernacle, the furnishings and so on. The idea being the sacrifice or liturgical ritual action, the part of worship that was to apply to those people, had to symbolically be applied by the blood or the water being sprinkled on them with the hyssop. That's what David's talking about. He knows only God can forgive sin. And this flows through into the New Testament. The quotation from Revelation 1 there makes it clear that now it is Christ Jesus' shedding of blood, Christ Jesus' sacrifice, which sheds sin. Peter said exactly the same. He said, recalled according to the foreknowledge of the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ through the sprinkling with his blood. And the remarkable thing, if you jump with me, David also knew that the verse 16, the simple ritual of going through the process of sacrifices, going through the liturgy, saying what the priest in the tabernacle told you to say and do at the right time, that alone wouldn't forgive. David knew it was a matter of faith in what the sacrifices, what the water, what the sprinkling with hyssop, what it all symbolized that was crucial. David, even in Psalm 51, knew that the animal sacrifices and the water, holy water, we would think of it, they didn't bring forgiveness automatically in and of themselves. They were signs. They were symbols pointing to the one final sacrifice that made those Old Testament sacrifices effective. And that's Christ Jesus. When we, through contrite and broken heart, and this is what David says there, when we turn to the Lord and confess our transgressions and seek his forgiveness, then the Lord will forgive. The Lord will restore the joy of salvation. Think of those months between David's first sin with Bathsheba, murder of Uriah, month after month after month. He's king. He had to have something to do with the tabernacle and worship and priests and leading the people and all that. How did he feel? Did he enjoy worship? Do any of you know that experience? Where things you've said and done have been on your heart and mind when you come to God in worship? And it's like you're far off? Have you come here and really your mind is on what you're going to be doing when you get out of here? Get in the car, go to do the next thing? There's no joy in worship. David is saying, restore this to me. He'd known it before and he'd lost it because of guilt. And only the forgiveness of God's mercy. He speaks at the beginning of the psalm about God's loving kindness, God's covenant steadfastness. It's what we looked at with Ruth and Naomi last week and even Rahab the harlot before that. And in a few moments, we'll come to symbols of God's covenant steadfastness, the symbol of the shed blood, the symbol of the broken body. Putting the wine to your lips and the bread in your mouth isn't automatically going to forgive you. In some ways, that's why we read and recited from the larger catechism for our confession of faith. It is by faith in Christ Jesus as Saviour and Lord that his gospel is brought to us through these physical signs. That's the gospel. It's God taking upon himself that commitment of steadfast, covenanted love to deal with the problem of our sin and sending his son to do exactly that when he died at Calvary. That's what's presented in the bread and the wine. That's what Psalm 51 points to. Murder, adultery, lies, all forgiven by God's mercy in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless this to us so that our joy of forgiveness, our joy of worship would increase to your glory. Amen.